Chapter 2, and I hope that you will turn there as well, as we're going to be studying again this evening in the book of Exodus. It's so wonderful again to see so many of you here this evening. Some of you have traveled a great distance, and I appreciate that, and I know the brethren here are encouraged by that as well. And so many, as I mentioned last night, familiar faces we haven't seen in such a long time, and faces that we are excited to see every time we see them. We're so happy that you're able to be here this evening and study along with us. This week, we're looking at the Exodus, which is probably the pivotal event of the Old Testament. Of course, these events are recorded in the first 14 chapters of the book of Exodus, and they revolve around the human character of Moses. And we're going to take up this evening right where we left off last night. Moses, after he grew up, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, although he certainly grew up in Pharaoh's palace. Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7 that when Moses was 40 years old, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. So we studied last night as a result of that, that Moses ended up killing an Egyptian taskmaster that was oppressing his Israelite brethren. But when Pharaoh heard of that matter, you'll remember that Moses had to flee to the land of Midian, and he settled there because Pharaoh was going to kill him. And that's where we left off last night in Exodus chapter 2 in verse 15. Moses is left in the land of Midian. But the following verses of chapter 2 tell us that Moses settled down in Midian, that he married a priest's daughter by the name of Zipporah. They had a son together by the name of Gershom, and he was a shepherd for the next 40 years. It seemed to be that Moses maybe was thinking, you know, I thought I could free my people from Egyptian bondage, but that didn't work out. And if I can't do that, then I might as well stay gone and busy myself with other things like shepherding. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, the oppression of the Israelites continued. We read in verse 23 following, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God." You know, three different times here it talks about sighing and crying of the Israelites. They were in deep agony and certainly misery there as bondage in their bondage in Egypt. And of course, it says that their prayers and their cries to God rose up. You almost imagine as the altars and the smoke going up from the altar, their prayers were rising up before God. And it says in verse 24, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And of course, the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was that they would be a great people and that they would be brought into that special land, the land of Canaan. He promised that to Abraham beginning back in Genesis chapter 12. But there's an interesting statement, isn't there, that says that God remembered his covenant. And as we read that, we think to ourselves, well, did he forget that? Did he all of a sudden wake up and say, oh yeah, I remember. There was that covenant that I had with Abraham 400 years ago. Well, that isn't it at all. When the Bible speaks of remembering something, it's talking about that it was brought to the forefront of God's mind, that he was thinking about it. It's not that he forgot about it, but now he was going to take action upon that. You'll read in the book of Nehemiah several times, Nehemiah saying, God, remember me for this. He says to about his enemies, God, remember them for this. Take action based upon these things is what Nehemiah is asking. And that's what's happening here. It's not that God forgot about it, but now it is time for him to take action. And so verse 25 says that God saw the sons of Israel and God took notice of them. Again, similar language here, that God, it wasn't that he forgot about it, he was looking over them and all of a sudden he noticed them, but now it is time for God to act on their behalf. And so he was going to use Moses as his servant to accomplish that goal, as we talked about last night, in his own way. But before Moses can do the work that God has planned for him, Moses has to meet the one whom he is going to be working for. And that really is what chapter 3 is all about. Moses learning who the Lord is. We talked about last night that Moses was learning to do God's will and God's way. Tonight we're talking about Moses learning who the Lord is. And then tomorrow night we're going to learn about
Pharaoh learning who the Lord is. And of course, Moses can't teach Pharaoh who the Lord is until Moses himself knows who that is. And the means by which the Lord introduces himself is through a burning bush. So tonight we're going to study the incident at the burning of bush and find out what it was that Moses had to learn as God's representative to Pharaoh in a sort of an orientation, if you will. And so let's use this passage so that we too can see who the Lord is. Now, according to Acts chapter 7 and verse 30, again, as Stephen talks about there, Moses was 80 years old when the events of chapter 3 took place. And so Moses is tending the flocks of his father-in-law in the wilderness near Mount Horeb, as it's called here. We typically refer to it, and the scriptures do from time to time, as Mount Sinai. It says in verse 2 that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And so he sees this, and as he approaches this bush, God taught him three things that Moses needed to learn to understand who God is. And I want us to look at those three things here briefly this evening. And the first is that he taught him about his own nature. And really, we could spend a whole sermon on each one of these subpoints this evening. But because of time restraints, I want to cover this point rather quickly. Understanding the full character of God is impossible to do because of our finite minds. But God gives Moses and us a thumbnail sketch, really, of his nature, of his character, who he is as he introduces himself to Moses. And first of all, what he teaches him is that he is a holy God. In verse 5, he says, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." We have to understand there was nothing special about that geographical location where he was standing. You could go there today if you could find the exact spot. And if you could, you could stand in that place. And there's nothing holy about that particular place right now. But what made it holy at that particular moment was because God was there. And whenever you are in the presence of God, you recognize that there is holiness there. And I think we often underappreciate the holiness of God. To be holy means to be separate, not to be a part of something. God is separate from everything else, from his creation. He is completely of different nature. Second of all, holy means that it is sinless, that it is perfection there. And that is the idea, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6, where we see that Isaiah is called to be a prophet, and those seraphim come down, and they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," stressing that three times. And the response of Isaiah is, "I am a sinful man, and I am in the midst of sinful people." And when we look at Peter in Luke chapter 5, you remember where he cast his nets on the other side and he brought up a large amount of fish after fishing all night. He turns to the Lord and he says that I am a sinful person. That is the response when we recognize that we are in the presence of a holy God. And that is the response of Moses, by the way, at the end of verse 6. Moses hid his face for he's afraid to look at God. We have to recognize, like Moses did, that we are sinful people in the presence of a perfect, sinless God. We have no right to be in his presence, and it is only by his grace, if we ever make it to the presence of God, that we can be there. We cannot take sin lightly. I think we often do take sin too lightly. Second of all, what Moses had to learn about God's nature, his character, was that God was eternal. We look here at the beginning of verse 6. God said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Here, God identifies himself to Moses, who is talking to him. "This is the God," he says, "that you've been told about since you were an infant, when you were nursed by your biological mother." And no doubt he had heard the wonderful stories about the things that this God had done for his forefathers. And now this God is speaking to him. Now, we're going to come back to this point later, but for now, it's important to notice that he says here, "I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Jesus actually uses this point. Remember in Matthew chapter 22, as he's dealing with the Sadducees to talk about life after death, and he says, "Haven't you read the passage about the burning bush?" This is the verse he's talking about, where he says, "I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," proving by that that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they lived 400 years before this incident at the burning bush, were still existing in some way. There is life after death. But it also proves that God had been around since the time of Abraham, and of course we know even before that. So this was not some new God, but this is the one true God who is eternal. Thirdly, and we're going to deal with 2 points here when we come to verse 7, is that God is omniscient and God is compassionate. Notice here in verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. You know, for the last 40 years, it may have seemed to the Israelites that God was unaware of their suffering, or that he didn't care. Either God didn't see what was going on there, that he was not omniscient, or he saw it and he just didn't care what was going on. But God tells Moses here that he had surely seen the affliction and he's aware of their suffering. But as we looked at last night, the timing had not been right until now. The sins of the Amorites were not done, as he said in Genesis chapter 15. The Israelites had not suffered enough in bondage to appreciate their soon found freedom from captivity. And most importantly, maybe, Moses had not yet developed into the leader that God wanted him to be yet. And he was 80 years old now, finally. I'll tell you, you've got to be patient. Sometimes you may think, I've been a Christian for a long time and I still keep sinning. What's going on? Moses was finally ready at the age of 80. And so God's deliverance must be in his time. And so we understand that God is an omniscient God who sees and he cares. Fourthly, we see that God is good. Now let's look at verses 8 through 10 here. God explains, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. He speaks of that once again. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So not only does God know about the suffering of his people, he feels sorry for them, but now he's going to do something about it. And that's consistent with what we see about God throughout the Bible, isn't it? Particularly in the life of Jesus. You want to think about that for a moment. That God looked at us and saw us in a sinful state, separated from God, hopeless, as Romans chapter 5 talks about it. They're helpless. And yet he did something about it. He not only saw our suffering, felt sorry for us, but he did something by sending his son to die on the cross for mankind. And in this case with the Israelites in our text here, God was now going to act for good on behalf of his people by sending them a deliverer who will bring them up to a land flowing with milk and honey. And he says to Moses, and guess what, Moses? You're the man. You're the one that I have chosen to do this. So in order to do the task that God had planned for Moses, it was essential that Moses knew these things about God that he was representing. This was no ordinary God that he was going to be speaking for. This was the one true, holy, eternal, all-knowing, compassionate, caring, good God, the only God of the universe. And with this God on his side, Moses was sure to succeed in his mission. And when we're on God's side, I want you to understand that we will succeed in the mission that each one of us has been given to us by our Creator as well. So the first thing that Moses needed to learn at the burning bush was God's nature. But the second was this. He needed to learn about God's sufficiency. And we talked about this last night as well, so I want to keep this point rather brief and spend most of our time on the third point this evening. And that is here that God came to Moses with a job to do. But Moses suggested, God, I think you've got the wrong guy for the job here. In verse 11, Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Here he is asking, who am I to do this? I don't know that he's being disrespectful here. He may have been making an excuse, and I think that's the pattern we see, actually, through chapters 3 and 4. But Moses here felt overwhelmed, no doubt, with the responsibility. He's getting this for the first time, and he didn't feel like he was up for the challenge. As we looked at last night, that wasn't the case 40 years ago. But now he feels that this job is just too much for him. And maybe Moses felt this way because of his past failures of jumping in and killing an Egyptian. Maybe he felt that way because he's advanced in age. He says, you really want me to do this? I'm 80. I'm getting ready to retire. I got a good pension with the sheep herders, and I'm ready to settle down and let someone else take over.
Maybe it's because of the magnitude of the task. Maybe it was because of the past rejection by the Hebrews. And I want to tell you, it's not unusual for people to feel this way when they're asked to do some great things for God. But God answers Moses with a profound truth here in verse 12, and he says, "Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign that it is I who have sent you, that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Now, I find it interesting here that God doesn't reason with Moses and say, "Now, come on, Moses. You are an extremely talented person. You are very gifted in this area of leading." He didn't tell him that, you know, "Your problem is, Moses, that you have some low self-esteem and that you need to go read some self-help books." He doesn't tell him that what Moses is doing here is making excuses. That is the case. But what he does tell him is, look, what you lack is what I will supply. Basically what he says here, "You know what, Moses, you're right. You can't do this. I'm going to do it, but you are going to be the instrument that I'm going to do it with." You know, I can't imagine that any of the great servants of God ever felt qualified for what God called them to do. Think about the Apostle Paul. He even said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things," and he doesn't just stop there, "but through Christ who strengthens me." It was the key with Paul was not his own ability, but it was God's. In fact, God spoke to Moses that this whole project here is a done deal. He didn't say, "You know, Moses, if you bring the children of Israel out of Egypt," but he says, "When you bring them out, this is going to be the sign. You're going to come back to this mountain." It doesn't matter what you're facing in your life right now. It doesn't matter what God wants you to endure. If God tells you you can do it, and he does, then you can trust in the strength of his might. It may be some new job that provides some great opportunities, or maybe some new responsibilities you feel overwhelmed with, or maybe it's the prospect of surgery that's coming up. It may be an opportunity to serve within the church in some way, or maybe it's the reality of standing before death's door that some sickness has come upon you, or maybe it's the opportunity to share your faith with your teacher, or your neighbor, or your coworker, or a good friend. Whatever the challenge is, God will be with you if you are faithful to him. And that's the key. You may not be strong enough by yourself, but the key is you're not by yourself. If you're a child of God and you've put your trust in him, then he is with you and he is sufficient all by himself. Moses needed to learn that. But thirdly, this evening, what we had to understand is God needed to teach Moses about his name. Now look here in verses 13 through 15. Moses said to God, "Behold," this maybe is his second excuse here, "I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.'" Yeah. So Moses' first response, when he told that he's the one chosen to go to God, or to go to the Israelites, or Egyptians rather, and say, "Let my people go," his first response is to say, "Well, who am I to do this?" Well, now he moves from "who am I" to, "Well, who are you? Who are you telling me this?" And that seems like a strange question because God has already revealed, has he not, who he is. Remember down in verse 3, he had already said, "I am the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But everything God had done for them had happened so long ago. That was 400 years ago. And so Moses was saying, you know, when I go back to the people and I say that this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to deliver his people, they're going to say, "Well, who is that?" Now, keep in mind, back then in those ancient times, especially among the pagans, that they thought of their gods, their pagan gods, in terms of locality. That this god may have been a great god for some small family up in Canaan 400 years ago, but now we're down here in Egypt with a host of powerful Egyptian deities. And quite frankly, for the past 200 or 300 years, it doesn't look like that God of Abraham that he served up there in Canaan has been able to do much about any of the gods down here in Egypt. And so this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is this God? And Moses says here to God, you know, I know they're going to ask me that, so what do I tell them?
And God says, well, okay, I will tell you. You tell them that I am sent you. That's my name. I am. Incidentally, the first description that we have of God in the Bible, obviously, is in the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, in verse 1. It says, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word for God in that verse in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word Elohim. And it simply means God, is really what it means. It is creator is the idea. But now, here in Exodus chapter 3, he says, this God who made the heavens and the earth, his name is I Am. And this isn't the only verse that mentions God's name, by the way. Altogether, the name of God, I Am, occurs 6,800 times, over 6,800 times in the Old Testament. The Jews treated this name with such respect that the scribes, as they are copying the scriptures, many times when they came to the name I Am, they would take a bath, wash themselves completely, bring out a new pen, write that name of God, and then destroy that pen so it can never be used again. That's how holy they viewed it. I wish I could tell you we knew exactly how this name is truly pronounced, but the fact is we don't know. The name is actually composed of four Hebrew letters, and those are Yod, He, Vav, He. But these are consonants, and we don't know what the vowels are supposed to be. You see, you have to understand that the ancient Hebrew alphabet had no vowels in it. They spoke vowels, I want you to understand that, but they didn't write vowels. What you see on the screen to your right up there is Genesis chapter 1 in Hebrew, and they read from right to left, and it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You knew that, though, didn't you? You could read that. And yet, that's the old Masoretic text. That's the oldest Hebrew writings. They didn't have those jots and tittles. They didn't have those vowel markings in it. Now, much later, even after Christ, as a matter of fact, they came along and they started putting those different vowel points in the text so that they could preserve the text of how it would be pronounced. And you see that. There's the Sophorim text, is what it's called, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. But the thing was, is when they came to the Lord's name, they didn't know what vowel points to put in there because they didn't even know how his name is pronounced. And the reason is, for centuries, they intentionally went without saying God's real name because they viewed it so holy that they didn't even want to mistakenly take it in vain and violate one of the Ten Commandments. But at some point, Jewish scholars finally decided that we need to take this name of God, Yahweh, and they inserted some vowels into it to preserve it. Now, the question is, what vowels do you put in there? Well, it wasn't arbitrary. What they did is they took the vowels out of another Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word you'll see there is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord or Master. And so they took those vowel points, and they then inserted them into Yod-Veh-Haveh, and that's how they came up with Yahweh, or later as it was transliterated into Latin as Jehovah. And so that's the best guess of how it is supposed to be pronounced. When Moses is told that I am sent you, what God is saying is something like Yahweh. But even today, Orthodox Jews refuse to say the name of God. And so whenever they come to this word in the Old Testament, they will instead say the word Adonai, which means Lord, or they will say Hashem, which simply means the name is what they'll say. And because of this custom of the Jews throughout the centuries, whenever the translators who were translating the Bible into English or other language came along and translated our Bibles, they didn't write God's name in that. At least most of them did not. You can try to look up in your concordance and try to find Yahweh in your Bible or even Jehovah, and you're not going to find it. It's not there unless you're reading from the Old American Standard Version. But what translators did, you'll notice, is that whenever they came to the word, the name Yahweh, they wrote down the word Lord in all capital letters. And so when you're reading through your Old Testament and you come to Lord and it's all capital letters, that is the word I am or Yahweh there. Other times when you see Lord, it is Baal or it is Adonai or something like that. And so that's really the name of God. And I think it's somewhat unfortunate that they translate it that way. Because when God spoke from the burning bush, he didn't tell Moses to tell the Israelites, go and say, I am the Lord. Because they already had a word for Lord. But that's not what he said. He said, you go and tell them that I am sent you. In Isaiah 42, in verse 8, God says to the Jews, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or pray my praise to graven images. But he says there, notice, I am Yahweh. I am. That is my name, he says. I am is a distinctly proper name of God. And every other name that we have in the Scriptures is really a descriptive name for God, such as God Almighty, Everlasting Father, God Most High. Those are certainly the legitimate names. I want you to understand that. They're scriptural names. But they are descriptions of God. Yahweh is the name of God. Incidentally, by the way, Yah is the shortened form of Yahweh, and it's used a lot in the Scriptures as well. It's a lot in people's names. You hear Jeremiah, Isaiah, Obadiah, Elijah, you know, those is the Lord is in that. Nehemiah is our son's name, and it means Yahweh comforts. And so that is what they often did. And whenever we say or we sing the word hallelujah, we're also praising God in that word, because hallel is I praise, and Yah is Yahweh. I praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. So when we sing hallelujah, praise Jehovah, really we are being redundant. We're saying the same thing twice, but that's certainly a good thing. I love that song. And anyway, Yahweh is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, other nations had Elohims. They had their gods. Other nations had Baals. They had lords. Other nations had gods that they called the Most High. But only Israel worshipped a God named Yahweh, I am. So what I want us to consider with the rest of the time that we have this evening is, what was Yahweh letting Moses know? And what is Yahweh letting us know by giving us this name? Five things that we learn from God's name this evening. The first is this. Jesus is God. Now, I know we're skipping ahead 1,400 years here, but before we go any further this evening, one thing we have to realize is that Jesus used this very name of himself, and when he did it, it almost seems incidental, but it was not. In fact, you almost miss it as you're reading through the Scriptures. Jesus used this name over and over of himself to show that he and his God were one and the same. And this is seen throughout, especially the book of John. In the Greek, the phrase I am is the Greek word, a Greek phrase, ego eimi. And the Apostle John records Jesus using that phrase and speaking of himself 36 times in the book of John, 7 times in the book of Matthew, and Mark and Luke total 5 times. Obviously, when you see a pattern like that in one particular book, as you do in the Gospel of John, you know that the author is trying to get across a particular theme. So what was the theme, especially for the Gospel of John, that he's trying to get across? He's trying to get across the fact that Jesus is God. I want you to notice very quickly some of the statements that Jesus makes. I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down out of heaven. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. I am the light of the world. I am he who bears witness of myself. You are from below. I am from above. You are from this world. I am not of this world. I am the light of this world. I am the door of the sheep. He says, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am king. I am the vine, rather. I am king. And so we see all of these things. You might say, well, this is kind of ambiguous. I say that I am things all the time. Well, not really, because we're going to look at some of the other claims in the book. For example, the first time that Jesus actually uses this terminology is in John chapter 4, as he is speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan. And this woman is arguing with him about where they should worship, whether in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. And the woman says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ, and when this one comes, he will declare all things. In other words, the Messiah is coming soon, he'll straighten up this whole matter between this discussion of the Samaritans and the Jews. But Jesus' response to that is Jesus says to her, I who am speaking to you am. Now in the Greek, the word he is not there. And literally, as a matter of fact, it is, I am the one who speaks to you. But let me emphasize that. He says, I am who speaks to you. God's purpose, or Jesus' purpose in making that statement is, the Messiah is coming, I am, I am. He is saying that he is God. And he says salvation is dependent upon the belief that Jesus is God. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, unless you believe that I am, and notice that in the brackets there, that's what the translators have inserted, but unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And there would be evidence that proved that Jesus is God. In John chapter 8, he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And he's referring to the cross and resurrection. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, notice, I am. Speaking of the eternal existence of God there. Also in John chapter 13 and in verse 19, he says, from now on I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe, notice, that I am. And a powerful statement of who Jesus is found in the Garden of Gethsemane. When they come to take Jesus and arrest him, Jesus asked him, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says to them, I am. And Judas, also who was betraying them, was standing with them. Now, that may say incidental. He's saying, you know, I am the one you're seeking. But notice this, that when he said this to them, I am, they fell back to the ground. And we read, therefore, he asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said, I told you that I am. And so there is no doubt that he is making these connections, I believe, in the book of John. It's just too obvious. In John chapter 18, the final I am statement is when Jesus tells Pilate, I am king, after which they crucified their king. But Jesus was saying, you can kill me, but I am. You see, these things aren't incidental or accidental or coincidental. Jesus is claiming that he is the God of the Old Testament. And John recorded that for us to know that. Interestingly, before Jesus ever makes one single I am statement in the book of John, John the Baptist makes four I am not statements, saying I am not God, I am not the Messiah. And what does this mean for us? It means Jesus is God. He wasn't just a good man like John the Baptist was, he was much more. It was God in the flesh who came to this earth, died on the cross, and took away my sins. This is not a claim that men made for Jesus, but this is a claim that Jesus made of himself. So what else was God trying to tell Moses at the burning bush through his name, Yahweh? Well, second of all, we see that Yahweh means God always is. Yahweh, again, is I am. Remember when Jesus said to the Jews in John 8 and verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And they understood, by the way, what he was trying to say. They took up stones right after this, and they began to want to stone him because he was claiming to be equal with his father. But I want you to notice here that he says, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, I'm terrible at grammar. I'm from Mississippi. So, you know, grammatically, the statement seems to be incorrect. You would expect that what Jesus would say here is, before Abraham was, I was. But no, instead he says, before Abraham was, I am. And I think Jesus was saying the same thing about himself that God was saying at the burning bush, that he possesses the eternal existence within himself, that he is the one whom there is no beginning of, and he is the one in whom there is no ending because he always is, I am. Look at what Moses wrote, by the way, in Psalm 90 in verse 2. Moses said, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And again, you would expect it to say, before you created the earth and the world, you were God. But no, before the world was created, you are God. God has always been and he always will be. God is the great I am. He is self-sufficient. God doesn't have to rely on anything to exist. He is God whether we exist or not. So you take the entire world and you take the universe away and Yahweh is still the great I am. And God's eternal nature is a great comfort to us who are his children. In Isaiah 26 and verse 3, it says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in Yahweh forever, I am. For in God, the I am, we have an everlasting rock. The reason that that's such great comfort is because what God is now, he has always been, and he always will be. In fact, it's been suggested that when we speak about God, it's inappropriate to say God was this or God will be. And we speak that way because we're trapped within time and space, and that's our finite mind. We understand that, but God isn't. The name of Yahweh means God is and always will be. Thirdly, Moses needed to learn that Yahweh means that God doesn't change. And since God is eternal, his character doesn't change with time. He is outside of time, and he's not affected by it. And as a result, his attributes, his character, his nature that we talked about earlier, his likes, his dislikes, never change. People change, don't they? Over time, we meet people that we knew in college, and we meet them 20 years later, and maybe they're a little bit different. I was just commenting just a moment ago. I hope you don't mind me picking on the bald section over here. Maybe I should call it the less hair section over here. And I'm careful because I don't want any she-bears to come out and attack me here or anything like that. Someone reminded me, though, that mine's kind of receding as well. And I forgot what I was going... Oh, yeah. And the point is, you know, you see someone you haven't seen in 20 years, and you look at them. I just had my 20-year reunion from college this past year. And you go and you see them, and you see all these people who are now 40-something years old, and you say, wow, they've changed. I haven't changed, but everybody else has changed, you know? And that's what happened. People change physically. People, their attitudes change. Things change over time. But God never changes. You know, Habakkuk had to learn this lesson. In the book of Habakkuk, the Jews were going through a hard time. God tells them the Babylonians are going to come and take over your land. And Habakkuk basically asked the question, well, when is all this difficult time going to end? I don't understand. And God's answer to Habakkuk was difficult to swallow. Basically, God told the prophet that it would end when the Babylonians come and they take you away into captivity. And of course, that answer didn't sit well with Habakkuk. He didn't like that answer. But Habakkuk responds appropriately. And in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, I am, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Essentially, he's saying, you know what, God, I don't understand, but you know best. But notice he said, art thou not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? In other words, you're eternal. I am. And you always act within your character to do what's right because you never change. That's always the way it's been. That's the consistent pattern throughout world history. And so I will trust in you. And that's a lesson that we need to learn as well. It says of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that's exactly why we need to study the Old Testament as we are this week. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instructions, that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, I recognize, as all of you do as well, I hope, that we're no longer under the Old Testament, that God's laws have changed. God's way of dealing with his people have changed to an extent. There are no more prophets walking around. He does not do miracles by men's hands today. But God himself never changes because he is the great I am. And so when we look to the Old Testament, we can see how God feels about various things. We can see how God treats people who disobey him, that he doesn't take it lightly. We can look to the Old Testament and see how God feels about homosexuality, even though that's not the law that we're under anymore. We can see how God feels about marrying people who are not within the faith. We can see how God feels about women's roles. We can see how God feels about the permanency of marriage and adding to his law and taking away from it and giving our best to God and loving God with all of our hearts and loving our neighbors as ourselves. All of those principles are rooted in the Old Testament, even though we're not under that anymore. And we see those things are what God always wanted and will always want as long as time exists. But you know, I often hear people say, well, that was under the Old Testament. And things have changed. God has changed. You'll hear things like, well, under the old law, God was only concerned about man's actions, and now God is concerned about the heart. That under the Old Testament, God stressed rules and regulations, but now God is all about love. And under the old law, God emphasized being pure on the outside, but under the New Testament, he's about being pure on the inside. And I can understand where that's coming from, but I want you to understand that God has always been concerned with what is on the inside. He's always been concerned with our heart. God is just as concerned with our heart under the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament, and he's also concerned with what's on the outside under the New Testament, just as he was in the Old Testament. We have to make sure that we understand God has not changed. He can't change. And one of the purposes of the Old Testament is to show us the nature of God, his view of sin and how he deals with those who have sinned throughout time. Yes, God is a loving, merciful God to people today. But so was he under the Old Testament as well. And he is also a God of justice today, though, who will mete out punishment to those who disobey him, just as he was under the old law. Yahweh does not change. But similarly here, Yahweh means that God will always keep his promises. I want you to look at now Exodus chapter 6, after Moses has gone to the people for the first time, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am, notice again, I am. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. What did God mean there when he said, you know, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I didn't make my name known to them? The truth is that Yahweh does appear, that name does, the title does, back in Genesis. You know, Exodus 3 is not the first place you read about Yahweh in the Old Testament. In fact, Abraham used it as he goes up on the mountain to offer Isaac. He says, Isaac says, well, you know, what are we going to sacrifice? He says, you remember Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. It wasn't that they had never heard that name so much as they had never realized its significance. It was going to be in the context of the Exodus that Israel was going to realize that Yahweh means that he is a promise keeping God. Notice in verse 6 of this particular passage, it says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am, I am. I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. You see, when I am makes a promise, you can count on it. And that's what he's telling Moses, that I'm not bound by time. If I say something, then it's going to happen. And I believe from our perspective, God's promises are future, but not from his perspective. From our perspective, it looks like all the things that God has promised are way out there in the future in heaven when we die. But God is above time. And when God promises something, it's like it's already there. God doesn't change, and God is I am regardless of what happens. I am is I am. Yesterday, today, yes, forever. And Yahweh doesn't change. And in Judges chapter 2, the Israelites had conquered the land of Canaan. And Joshua, their fearless leader through all of that, was about to die. And I'm sure there are a lot of Jews wondering, you know, what's going to happen now? Our leader is going to die. And surely they were scared about that. But I want you to look at what the Lord says to them in Judges 2 in verse 1. The angel of Yahweh came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you out of the land of Egypt and led you into the land which I've sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You see, I've always kept my promises, just like I said. And I think God, in essence, is saying, what are you worried about? Joshua may be dead, but I am. Nothing has changed. All the things I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Moses and Joshua, I will keep those promises, just as sure as I am. But I'm afraid many of us are worshiping he was. We read all these Bible stories about what God used to do, and we think about what God was way back then, centuries ago. But we don't translate that into our lives today. We have to recognize that the God who delivered the Egyptian or Israelites out of Egypt, brethren, that's the same God that we serve today. And he has the same exact power. And maybe sometimes we look ahead and we think about God as he will be rather than I am. It's important, though, that we understand that is the God of now. Just as he was the God of yesterday and the God of forever in the future, God is I am now. But finally, what Yahweh means is that God is in control. Let me start by actually rephrasing that. Yahweh means that we are not in control. And that's a lesson that many of us need to learn, but we find it difficult because we like the idea of being in control. I know I do. We think we have to have the say about what happens to us. We like to think that our destinies are in our own hands. And I want you to understand, to a certain extent, we do have control, don't we? The decisions that we make, the words that we say, the actions that we choose to participate in, these have a bearing on what happens to us. What we choose to do obviously does make a difference. I think where we usually misunderstand this control issue, though, is that we want to pick and choose the times where we are in control. As long as things are going well, we like to think that we are the ones who made it possible. For example, when our careers are going well, we like to think that we are the ones who pursued the education, that we are the ones who worked so hard, that we got the right training, that we worked the long hours, we made the right decisions. We deserve the kind of money we make, that we deserve to drive the kind of car we drive. We deserve the kind of house that we live in, and we're the ones who made it happen, so why don't we enjoy the fruits of our labors? What happens when our career takes a downward turn? What happens when we don't get that promotion that we expected? What happens when downsizing puts us out of work? What happens when we get the bad news from the doctor that we have cancer, or when our spouse walks out the door? Suddenly we realize that we're not in control as much as we thought we were. And when we finally come to understand that we're not in control, God lets us know that He is, that I am. In Exodus chapter 3, as we continue reading here in our text, it says in verse 16, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up to the out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite, into a land flowing with milk and honey." And here's what God's saying in these verses. If God is I am, if He eternally exists, then where is the place that He does not reign? You see, Yahweh is no local deity that's trespassing on Pharaoh's turf. And what God will do through a series of plagues that we're going to study tomorrow evening is that He's going to show Israel that everywhere is His turf. You see, if God is before every place and God is after every place, then that means that God is over every place, that He is in control. Let me ask you this evening, what is your Egypt? And by that I mean, what is the situation that's lasted so long in your life that seems so hopeless? You need to hear God say, I am. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That Egypt is my turf and I'm in control. If God is I am, where is the place that He doesn't reign? And as we continue reading in verse 18, they will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord, Yahweh, our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand, I will strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, they will let you go. What do we learn from that? If God is I am, who is able to frustrate His purposes? What throne is there that always is, except for His throne? What little clod of dirt who comes and then goes is going to stand against always is and succeed? So I ask you in closing, who's your Pharaoh? Who's the person or what's the situation that seems to stand in your ways of God's plans? Let me give you some advice. Don't let anyone who once wasn't and soon will not be stand and let you take your eyes off of the great I am. God is in control. We need to understand God's nature, His sufficiency, that He is all that we need in our lives. And we need to understand His name means that He is always there, that Jesus is God. He always is. He will not change. He always keeps His promises, and that God is always in control. I appreciate everyone's attention this evening. We'll take up right there next week. Tomorrow night. We're going to be talking about the plagues. Now that Moses knows who God is, Pharaoh gets to learn his lesson about who God is as well.